First Samuel chapter 20 tonight. First Samuel chapter 20 tonight. It is good to see you. First Samuel chapter 20. God prepares His men for His work. God prepares His men for His work. A study in the book of First Samuel. Three main characters in First Samuel. Samuel, Saul, and David. Truly not a rose between two thorns. Right? It's just the opposite. It's a thorn between two roses. Samuel and David, of course, the great roses, and Saul, the thorn. But this is God preparing His men for His work. And there's so many lessons that we can take out of it. As I've been preaching in Romans, we came across a few weeks ago, Romans 15:4. Paul talks about this part of Scripture that would have taken place 1,000 years before he was born. 1,000 years before Paul is born, this is taking place. And he tells us in Romans 15:4 that they were given a foretime for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. In other words, they're giving for our comfort. They're giving for our knowledge. They're giving for our support. They're giving for us. When we go through victories, we can say, look at the victories in the Word of God. When we go through discouraging times, we can say, look at how godly people handle discouragement. This whole idea that somehow if you serve God, you'll be healthy, and if you tithe to God, you'll be wealthy, and if you obey God, you'll be prosperous, that just simply is not found in Scripture. It's not found in the Bible, and it's certainly not found in the Christian practice. So one of the great things about the New Testament is that it constantly refers back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find these principles, we find these stories that we can live by, and we can profit from, and we can be blessed by. So we've been talking about what a good friend is. There are so many ideas, as I talked about this morning in Romans, when Paul says that we avoid those people whose God is their belly because they have smooth words. They have cunning words. They have manipulative words. They flatter you. They make you feel good about yourself. And we all like ourselves. You go to those sales conferences, and one of the things you're always taught, you know, is always learn the other person's name and say it back to them over and over again. Well, Mike, you know, this is what you need, Mike. And why do they teach? It's because it's a manipulative tactic, because we all like the sound of our name. Unless your parents named you Jezebel, then you might not like the sound of your name so well. Some of you, Shannon, thank you. That is so kind of you to give me that little, I feel bad for my pastor, I'll smile at that horrible, horrible attack. Even my wife didn't laugh at that. So, I mean, you were like, I mean, even she was like, oh, roll eye on that one. So, anyway, we're learning some principles. So, last week we saw a number of them. We saw a good friend is attracted by faith-filled action for God's kingdom. Jonathan saw David kill Goliath and his speech to his father, and he was attracted by faith-filled action. I love men of faith. I love women of faith. I love men and women that say, give me a job. Let me take on a job. Let me do something that's outside of, I know I'm not capable of doing this, but let me do something for the greater glory of God. And I'm going to trust that. I'm attracted to people like that because I love people that say, I want to do something for God's kingdom. I don't just want to fritter away my life. I don't want to just waste my life. I want to do something great for God's kingdom. Not because I want my name written and applauded. I want God's kingdom to go forward. I don't want to live the average Christian life. Listen, I want to live the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a spirit-filled, faith-filled existence that we trust and depend upon the Holy Spirit to do those things we cannot do, which is to change us and change others through the power of His Word. That's normal Christianity. Almost every Christian lives the average Christian life. And you have to live down to the average, because as Christians decline more and more around the world, but especially in America, the average is getting lower and lower. It's like the batting average of the Diamondbacks last year. It just kept getting worse and worse. The shooting percentage of the Phoenix Suns, it just goes down and down. Just gets worse. A good friend that we noticed last week is not competitive with godly success, but rather rejoices in it. We saw a false friend is jealous for their own position rather than God's glory through God's man. Saul attempts to kill David repeatedly. A false friend will speak kindly, but set you up for failure. Saul wanted him to marry Michal. But it wasn't that he wanted him as a son-in-law. What he really wanted was he wanted him to be killed by the Philistines. Remember? He said, go get me 100 foreskins. And he thought, you know, I'll get the Philistines to kill him. And David comes back with 200. He killed 200 Philistines. And so a false friend will be somebody that says, I got a great job for you. Why don't you go throw a rock through the neighbor's window? This would be really, I mean, it sounds like it's good, but it's really, they're setting you up for failure. They want you to fail. A false friend's jealousy of a godly man results in an enemy for life. We saw that with David and Saul, that Saul becomes his enemy for the rest of his life because he was jealous of how godly David was. Let me just tell you something. If you serve God and you're just transparent about your relationship with God and you love people, there will be people that will assume that you are manipulative. They will assume that you have the same heart they do. They will be professionally jealous of you. They will be jealous of who you are. They will assign false and bad motives to you. They will do all those things because your life convicts them. Just your simple life convicts them of the relationship they could have, but they don't. David's godly behavior convicted Saul, and instead of Saul repenting, falling on his face, walking the 30 miles over the hills to where Samuel lived and confessing his sin to Samuel, he hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart against the godly ones that were around him. He just hardened his heart. A true friend, we saw last week, stands for truth no matter the consequences to familiar relationships. Jonathan stands up to his father, we saw in chapter 19, and it might cost him his life, it might cost him his father's friendship, it might cost him that relationship, but he rebukes his dad for trying to kill off David. Let me tell you something, a true friend stands for truth no matter the consequences to his familiar relationships, to his family relationships. He says, truth is more important than family. Being true to God is more important than my blood kin. That's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to say in 21st century America. It was harder to say when the clan was everything. You had the Benjamin clan, the Judah clan, the Ephraim clan. The clan was everything. It's what protected you from bad guys. It was everything. And so when you're saying the clan isn't as important as the truth, wow, this was a big deal for Jonathan to rebuke not only his father, but the king. But he does that anyway. A false friend doesn't care the personal cost, but rather seek your personal destruction. You saw last week where Saul wants David to be killed. Well, David is the guy that killed Goliath. David's the guy that killed 200 Philistines. David was the general that went out, and every time he fought with the Philistines in different battles, hundreds of Philistines died. I mean, this was Saul's best weapon. This was Saul's greatest general. He didn't care. He didn't care about the consequence to losing the greatest general Israel had ever had. He didn't care about that. He just had a personal vendetta. Let me tell you something. A false friend doesn't care about the personal cost to themselves. They just want to hurt you. Or they want to hurt somebody else. Be very careful of that kind of person. Be very careful of that kind of vengeance. A false friend doesn't care about relationships, only destruction. We saw that as well at the very end of the week when Saul, or the end of the message, as Saul went to try to find David and kill him. And God's spirit overwhelms each of the messengers of death, and they begin to prophesy, and even Saul himself changes from this angry person to prophesying and laying there in front of Samuel and prophesying when he had come to kill David. And of course, the saying became, is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, it became a proverb of change. Here is this person that was so wicked, and now all of a sudden they've changed. Is Saul among the prophets a proverb about change? So tonight, 3 points very quickly. First of all, a true friend stands for what is right no matter the cost. A true friend, number one, stands for what is right no matter the cost. And believe it or not, that point, I'm going to walk us through chapter 20, but this is really all of chapter 20 is Jonathan standing for what is right, even though by the time we get to the end of chapter 22, it's clear Jonathan is going to have to die for David to become king. It's already in symbol when after the victory over Goliath, Jonathan gives him his shield and gives him his sword and takes off his royal robe. It's as if Jonathan is saying, David, I recognize that the Old Testament prophecy that was given at the time of Jacob's death was that the lawgiver, the king, would come from Judah. I know I'm from Benjamin. My father's from Benjamin. We are not going to be the kingly line. You are from Bethlehem. You are from Judah. You are clearly the rightful king of Israel. Jonathan recognized that. What a godly man, in that he recognized other godly leadership, and he's willing to take a step back. In my mind, the only similar situation you find in the New Testament is John the Baptist and Christ, isn't it? And here David is going to be the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Christ. And John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's as if Jonathan said the same thing. This godly man said, listen, I'm the king's son, and you're a nobody shepherd from the backside of Judea, but I recognize God's spirit in you. You must increase, I must decrease. And so we're going to see that through that this idea tonight. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, because Saul was on his heels. And he went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. In other words, David argues with him and he says, no, your dad knows we love each other and we care for each other. He will kill me without telling you, so you won't be grieved. And I can tell you that. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. He said, I'm just a teenager. By this time, David might be 18 or 19. He might be 20. And he is running from the king. And he says, there's a step between me and the grave. And Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Isn't this great? A true friend stands for right. He says, whatever it costs, if it costs me being an outlaw against my own father to join you, if that's what I need to do, I will do whatever it costs to follow God. Wow. This is a big deal. He's pledging his life to David, this shepherd boy. David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon. So every month, 28 days, a new moon came up and there was a festival. There was a week-long feast. And all of the king's men would come together. The nation of Israel would have a festival on this new moon. And he said, I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, and I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. So Bethlehem would be about 30 miles away to the south. And he made up an excuse because he wanted to see Saul's reaction. If Saul wants him there and is angry that he's not there, it's because Saul intends to kill him at that feast. He says, if it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. In other words, he's saying, I'm your servant, Jonathan. You're the king's son. I'm a nobody. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? He said, if I'm not innocent, what a godly man that can say, if there is any fault in me right now, you thrust the spear through me right now. Many years ago, an evangelist friend of mine said this when I was young in the ministry. He said, Mike, be right with God in your private life, because a man that is right with God privately can be bold toward men publicly. That's true. He said, ram the sword through myself if there's any iniquity. But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then I would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so much and more to Jonathan. Let me tell you, here's a great principle of a good friend. They keep their word. They keep their word. False friends lie to you. You catch them in lies. True friends always, always, always keep their word. Jonathan says, as the Lord lives, here's what I'm going to do. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. He says, if you're right and I'm wrong about my dad's intentions, I will side with you because siding with you is right. I don't care about my father. If my father is wrong, my father is wrong. What a godly son. And the Lord be with you as he's always been with, as he has been with my father, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. Do you see that Jonathan already gets that David is going to be the leader? He says, so when you become the leader, don't kill me, but especially don't go after my house. See, in the ancient Near East, when one new king came to the throne, what'd you do? You went and killed every son, every grandson, every cousin. You killed everybody that could be an heir to the throne, so there was no civil war. There was no kingly figurehead. And Jonathan recognizes who David is going to be, and he says to him, listen, don't cut off my entire family. Don't kill my entire family. Don't do that. Don't kill my family. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Verse 17, now Jonathan again caused David to bow because he loved him. For he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. You're the general. You're the 4-star general of the army. You are going to be missed. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. A man of character, folks, a woman of character, needs their word as their bond. They are pledging their lives and their children's lives and their grandchildren's lives and their great-grandchildren's lives. There is nothing to hold them to this except their awe of God and their fear of God. That's so much more if I lie to you. And I come back to this. I talked about it this morning when I took us to Proverbs. These 6 things the Lord hates. A proud look, a lying tongue. In our family, as our kids were growing up, they got double spanks if they lied. So you got spanked if you did something wrong. But if you lied about it, everything doubled. It was an exponential punishment. Why? Because lying wrecks relationships. You can't trust a liar. You can't trust somebody who lies to you, and you want to have a relationship all your life with your kids. Last night, my son was, as many of you know, is an instructor pilot in the Air Force, and they take young pilots and they do cross countries with them on the weekends, and they will fly up to St. Louis, or they'll fly down to Dallas, or they fly up to Denver, and they do a cross country with them. Well, last night, he has never flown to Phoenix, and Sky Harbor is a really, really, really busy airport for a little T-6 trainer, and especially with newbie pilots, and they haven't flown to Phoenix, but last night he surprised us and flew in with another guy, so there's a 2-plane ship, and we were at dinner with the family in the church, and he walks into dinner, rings the doorbell and walks into dinner, and here's my son last night, and we got to spend about 2 or 3 hours with him. They went back to the hotel and took off this morning to go back to Oklahoma, and one of the things I taught my son is don't lie. Don't lie. You know, when you lie in the military, people die. When you falsify records, people die. Falsify maintenance records. There was a significant mishap just a year ago with a Puerto Rican National Guard plane. 13 airmen died. One of my best friends was the chief investigator. A brigadier general was the chief investigator of that plane. You know why that plane died? Why everybody died? A few years before that, they'd had a maintenance depot. And the maintenance people in the depot, and the records are now lost, but the maintenance people in the depot didn't do all the things they were supposed to do. And literally, the fan in the engine sheared off, and the fan from the engine exploded through the middle of the plane, cutting the middle of the plane in half, if I'm understanding the accident report right, killing 13 people. And this general had to go from one family to another family to another family, 13 families, and give the condolences of the United States military because somebody in a depot that was supposed to do work on the engine didn't do it right. Clearly, either their supervisor didn't check to make sure they'd done it right, or they falsified records and said they did work that they didn't do, which is more likely what happened. And 13 people died because somebody lied on records. Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other based on their good word. Don't lie. Don't lie. If you can't fulfill a promise, don't make it. David says, I will take care of your family. Jonathan said, I will take care of your family. Then David hid in the field. Verse 24, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat as other times in a seat by the wall.
When Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is unclean. In other words, maybe he's touched a dead animal, maybe something like that. And because he's ceremonially unclean, he can't be with us. It happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. Remember, he was the youngest of eight. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Don't you get it, Saul? Jonathan didn't care about his glory. He only wanted God's glory. Too many Christians are so worried about what they look like on Facebook. Too many Christians are so worried about their social media persona. Too many Christians are worried about what people in the church think. Saul chews Jonathan out by saying, don't you understand? He's going to be king and you're not going to be king. It's all for you. And Jonathan knew it wasn't for him. It was because Saul wanted to establish a dynasty. A false friend is always ultimately about themselves. What do they get out of this? Saul chews Jonathan out. Don't you understand? You'll never be king as long as David's alive. And Saul did understand that Jonathan didn't care about being king. He wanted God's glory more than anything else.
Wow. What a godly, godly man. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, what a godly man. A true friend stands for what is right, no matter the cost. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? He's not going to sit there and listen to this lie, these lies and slander. Then Saul cast a spear at him. Wait a second. Just a second before, you said you were defending Jonathan's throne, right? Isn't that what he just got done saying? Don't you understand? If David's not dead, you won't be king. Jonathan asks one question, what has he done? And it reveals who Saul really was. See, often people will say, oh, that person's really nice. No, if you prick them a little bit, you're going to find out who they really are. They're not that nice. They really aren't. All you have to do is touch their God, and generally their God is themselves. Generally, their God is what people think about me. That's why if you touch their child, their child is all about me. If you say anything about their child, if you say anything about for a guy about his work, you touch somebody's God and you find out, oh, their God isn't Jehovah God. Their God is their child. Their God is their work. Their God is their body image. Their God is their social image. Their God is something else. Their God is not Jehovah. No matter how many songs they sing to God, no matter how many things they talk about, no matter how much they say, I love Jesus, you'll find out who their true God is when you just poke it a little bit. Jonathan poked Saul's God. Saul was acting spiritual and like he was concerned about Jonathan's future. Like he was concerned about Jonathan being the king. Saul wasn't at all concerned about Jonathan being king. He was concerned about his dynasty. Jonathan asked one question, what's wrong with David? And Saul leans back a spear and chucks it at his own son. He didn't care about his son. He only cared about his son in the sense that his son represented him. So it was really all about Saul. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So it was in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field at a time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master, but the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter.
And Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them into the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together. But David more so. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord,'" and by the way, it's Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the covenant name. They swore a covenant on the covenant God. God had made a promise to Abraham 1,000 years before. God had made a promise to Joseph 1,800 years before, or 800 years before. God had made a promise to Israel, and they used that covenant name to say, our covenant between us, our promise between us, is as sure as the promise between God and Israel. And if we break this, may God also break his covenant with Israel. They use the covenantal Yahweh. They use that covenantal personal relationship name of God. May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Notice number 2 tonight. A false friend seeks to destroy those leaders who are good. A false friend, number 2, seeks to destroy those leaders who are good. So we saw a true friend stands for what is right no matter the cost. That is Jonathan in the entire chapter 20. A true friend stands for what is right. They don't care about peer pressure. They don't care about family pressure. They stand like a rock for what is right. They don't care about what the world says. They don't care about what their friends say. They don't care if they're socially ostracized. They don't care because they care more about the glory of God than they do themselves. They care about more of the exaltation of God than they do themselves. They do not care about themselves. When peer pressure sways you, it's because your God is you. When society sways you against truth, it's because your God is you. When you stand like a rock against society's pressure, when you stand like a rock against them trying to conform you, Paul says it this way, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," Romans 12:1. When you stand there like a rock, it's because you care more about God's glory than your comfort. That's Jonathan. Then we notice, secondly, a false friend seeks to destroy those leaders who are good. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. So David runs a few miles to Nob, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone? There's no one with you. I mean, you're the four-star general. Four-star generals don't run around by themselves. They have like, you know, at least 30, 40, 50 guys with them." So David said to Ahimelech, "The priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business which I have sent you.'" So let me just quickly say this. Some people say, well, David lied. That's a sin. Let me suggest to you that he is under a different ethic when his life is in danger. Military officers and military enlisted people understand this. It's called spying. You understand that every one of those spy books you read, it's a lie, right? They're lying. So you have spies in the military and you have people in uniform. There is a different ethic in war. Sometimes you'll read a book on strategy, how you feint, you know, with some of your army this way and you make a sound like you're over here and then you clobber them from the other side. But, you know, technically that's a lie, right? You lied. You made pretend that you were going to attack over here and you attacked over here. That we call that, well, a great strategy, but it's actually lying. God allows a different ethic in war because he recognizes that. Rahab's actual lie at Jericho was why she is praised and found in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. It was her lie when she said to the people of Jericho, the spies went that away when she had really hid them. If they said, "We don't believe you, Rahab," and they uncovered the spies, lying to them was what identified her with Jehovah. That was the Rubicon, as it were, that she crossed. That was the last straw in which she crossed over and she said, "I am identifying it was the lie." Rahab finds herself in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 for lying. Oh my goodness, I know I'm freaking some of you out right now. No freak out.
unless you're in a time of war or in self-defense. So if somebody breaks into my house and says, where's your wife? I want to kill her. I'm going to say, you know what? She's not here, even if she's hiding in the closet. I am not obligated to say, you know what? I've got a great life insurance policy on it. Let me show you. She's right over here. You say, why would you lie? Because there's a different ethic. You don't have the right to know. You have no right to know where my wife or my children are to rape them or murder them. You don't have that right to know. And self-defense is a higher ethic than saying, no, I'm not going to tell you. They went that away. Now, I know I just freaked some of you out, but if you follow this through the Bible, you're going to see David lies. Why? Because his life was in danger. If your life is in danger as a military officer and you're in a POW camp, you are not obligated by the UCMJ, Uniform Code of Military Justice, to tell the truth. In fact, if you tell the truth and you tell secrets, you can be brought and court-martialed for doing that as a prisoner of war. So David lies. But don't be horrified, oh my goodness, David lied. It was an act of self-defense. He's totally in a self-defense mode. Saul is trying to kill him for no reason at all, other than Saul is a wicked man. So I just give you that. Some of you need to think that through, and that's going to be a really tough one for you. But it doesn't need to be, because most of you will never be in war. You'll never be in a place where someone's holding a gun to your head. You'll never be in one of those extreme situations, so you don't need to worry about it. You need to tell the truth. Because you're like, wait, didn't you just tell us not to lie? Wasn't that your big deal at the beginning of the sermon? Yes. In a time of war and for the defense of life, there are some rare exceptions, okay? So I hope I covered all those bases. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? David says to him in verse 3, give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So I won't get into how they consecrated bread and when it could be eaten, but that's what they're having this dialogue about. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man, here's my point. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. He's 850 years after his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Esau, the bitter, bitter Esau, died. Remember what Hebrews tells us about Esau? He led a root of bitterness. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, not missing out on the grace of God, where you become like a bitter person like Esau, who let that root of bitterness grow in his life and became a profane fornicator. He became profane. In other words, his life was worthless and empty, and he became a fornicator. I've often thought, how does bitterness, I've watched so many bitter teenagers engage in fornication. I've watched bitter husbands, 20 years married, and they engage in fornication. At the root of fornication, listen to me, is almost always bitterness. The root of fornication is almost always, it's about lust. No, it's about bitterness. Esau let a root of bitterness grow in his life, and he became a profane, fornicating person. What is bitterness? Bitterness is unresolved anger. What is anger? Anger is the emotion of the unfulfilled expectation of fairness. Anger is the emotion of the unfulfilled expectation of fairness. Bitterness is not biblically resolving anger. And that root grows in your life, and bitterness says, I deserve better. I should have got something that I didn't get. Bitterness says, I should be better treated. I deserve better. I've worked hard and this is my return. Esau was bitter that God chose Jacob the younger over him. And Esau is bitter at God. He's angry at Jacob. He's angry at God. I was firstborn. I deserve covenant blessing. I am bitter. And he became a fornicating person. Why? Why does bitterness and fornication go together? Because bitterness is internal self-absorption. Fornication is external self-absorption. Let me say that again. Bitterness is internal self-absorption. Fornication is external self-absorption. Fornication says, I want what I want now to satisfy me. I'm not going to enter into a long-term covenant relationship with a woman or a man. I'm not going to honor them for the rest of my life. I'm not going to keep myself only to them the rest of my life. Bitterness is self-absorption on the inside. I deserve better. I should have had this. I've been mistreated. I've been unfairly treated. I've been. Fornication is on the outside saying, I'm going to get what I want right now, and I don't care who it hurts, I don't care who it bothers, I want what I want. You see the I in both internal and external reactions. Fornication, Doeg is an Edomite. He has had passed down hate Jacob. Jacob's people hurt us. Doeg the Edomite is standing there, the chief herdsman who belonged to Saul. He's watching this scene play out. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not on here a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Now, we're going to see this next week, but I'm going to give you the trailer. Okay, so spoiler alert. I'm going to do a spoiler alert right now. Skip forward into chapter 22. So you've seen Doeg the Edomite. He is Esau's descendant. There is never, in all of the Bible, there is never a godly Edomite. You have Ruth the Moabitess. You have Naaman the Syrian. You have Uriah the Hittite. You have the nation of Assyria repenting under Jonah. Do you realize that Esau, he is the son of Jacob, or son of Isaac, excuse me. He is in God's line. He is a son of Isaac. You never, ever, ever, ever find. Do you understand what you're talking about? The Amalekites. The Amalekites are an offshoot of the Edomites. They are cousins of the Edomites. Haman in Persia that tries to kill, he was an Amalekite. Haman was a Edomite. Herod the Great, he was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem when he was a newborn, he was an Esau descendant. He was an Edomite. Herod is nearly 2,000 years, and the Edomites, the descendants of bitter, fornicating Esau, are still trying to kill off and destroy God's plan. That's what bitterness does. That's what unresolved anger does. That's what the root does. And in Hebrews, we talk about the root of bitterness. And what the author there says, it defiles many. Bitterness just defiles everybody it touches. We read in chapter 22, Saul is going to come next week to these priests. There's a whole family of priests. These are like pastors today. And Saul is going to come, and he's found out that they are there and that they helped David. Now, they did it innocently. They didn't know. They are not in a plot against Saul. But you get to chapter 22 and verse 16, and the king said to Ahimelech, who we just saw, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the Israelite servants, the servants of the king, the Israelites, would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. The Israelites, even though Saul could have their heads chopped off for direct disobedience of a command, they are not going to strike the pastors. They are not going to kill the pastors. They're not going to do that. But notice what happens. Then the king said to Doeg, the Edomite, see, bitter people hate God's appointed religious
leaders. They hate God's leaders. Bitter people want to strike at God's leaders. They want to destroy God's leaders. They want to pick at God's leaders. They want to wipe out God's leaders. Bitter people hate God's leaders. They just do. What it says about Doeg. It says, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. In other words, 85 ordained men. Also Nob, the city's a priest, he struck with the edge of the sword. In other words, this bitter guy didn't stop with the command. He went over and he killed the entire city. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkey and sheep with the edge of the sword. This bitter guy said, yes, I get a chance to wipe out godly leaders. I am so anxious. He wipes out the whole city. False friends seek to destroy those leaders who are good. They do it in private speech behind their backs. They slander godly leaders with intemperate speech. They cause disunity in the body by criticizing needlessly petty little things. Doeg the Edomite stands a great example of what generational bitterness does. Then lastly, a false friend doesn't care pain inflicted on the innocent because they have rationalized the righteousness of their actions. A false friend doesn't care the pain inflicted on the innocent. False friend doesn't care about any pain inflicted on the innocent because they have rationalized the righteousness of their actions. I have people say to me sometimes, "Why didn't Pastor, you just need to go talk to that person?" I say, "I've talked to them 3 times. I've talked to them 4 times. I've talked to them 5 times. "Well, you just need to talk to them. I know if you talk to them." I was sitting at lunch today with the search boss and the Messlers, and we were having this conversation, and Nathan laughed, Pastor Nathan laughed. He said, "Yeah." He said, "It's like before you have kids, and you think, man, if that parent would just go talk to the child." So raise your hands. How many of you have had, even if you're empty nester, whatever, but you've had children in your home? You've had children in your home. Okay. How many of you that the first time you spoke to your children went, "Yes, mother, yes, father, we will do it right away. Let us go and do exactly what you want us to do." And they did that every time. That's what I thought. See, most non-parent young couples think that that's how children respond if you talk to them. That, let me just clue you in. That's not how they respond. All of a sudden, they're deaf. You have 5 minutes to pick up your toys. 5 minutes to pick up a toy. 5 minutes to pick up your toys. Right? Just because you talk to somebody, if they don't want to do it, they're not going to do it. They have made up their mind. We are amazing lawyers at being able to rationalize our wickedness. We are amazing at that. Chapter 21, then it says, then David arose. I'm back in verse 10. So a false friend doesn't care the pain inflicted. They've rationalized their judgment. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now stop and think what he's doing. David, the Philistine killer, right? Goliath, 200 foreskins, going out into battle. David, the guy that killed off Philistines every day when he walked out of his tent, is now going to one of the 5 Philistine cities. He's so terrified for his life that he's running to his mortal enemy for protection. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them. And he pretended to be schizophrenic. He pretended to be mad. And he scratched from the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Saul didn't care. Saul didn't care that David is running for his life. Saul doesn't care that he's now down in the Philistines and the Philistines may kill him. Saul doesn't care ultimately at all about David. He doesn't care because Saul is rationalized in his own mind, I'm the king, I have to protect my kingdom. If I don't protect my kingdom, nobody will. And he's a threat to my kingdom. I have to protect my kingdom. I always say this. Be careful when people start rationalizing sin. In your own heart, when you start rationalizing the Spirit's conviction in your life, be careful. Be careful when you start to not deal with the sin, but talk about how the process wasn't fair. The minute you start talking about how the process wasn't fair, it means you're admitting you did wrong. Because if you did right, you don't have to talk about the unfair process. You can talk about the facts. Be careful about attacking the character, the process. Because if you have the facts, talk facts. If you don't have facts, you attack the person or you attack the process. I watch it all the time with Christian schools. I watch it all the time in marriage counseling. I've been doing it for over 30 years. I watch when people sit on the couch and we try to get to the bottom of what's bothering their marriage. And they wanna, well, he didn't do it the right way, or she didn't apologize the right way. Well, yes, there's a better way and not a good way to apologize. But the publican in Luke says, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, there's not a long, fancy prayer. It's just, be merciful to me, a sinner. Saul doesn't care about David. He has pretended to care. He's been blessed because of David's victory over Goliath. He's been blessed because there's a sense of peace because David has won so many battles. But Saul ultimately only is concerned about himself. Now, Saul has rationalized this. Saul is blind to this. He thinks he's doing right by killing a usurper to the throne. Be very careful when you become so self-righteous that you can't listen to someone else speaking into your life. Jonathan was a true friend. He tried to speak into his dad's life. He tried to speak into the king's life. And the king would not listen because the king was mad. Because the Spirit had left him. And in that scenario, Saul becomes literally cannon fodder for hell. Because the Spirit is no longer there. And he's a wicked, wicked man. And when his son can't reach him, there's no other human that will reach him. We're going to find in a couple more weeks, Saul on a mountain. I'll show you a picture of Mount Gilboa. And that day he loses his whole family because of his willfulness, his stubbornness, and his pride. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. May we learn.